You tonight, I invite you and welcome you to open them to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, we'll read verses 11 through 28 this evening. Daniel chapter 6, verses 11 through 28. If you're using the regular print Bibles there in front of you, you'll find this on page 743 and 744. If you're using the large print, you'll find it on page 944. Come this evening to Daniel chapter 6, verses 11 through 30. Please hear the word of our God. We'll start with verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petitions to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths, and they have not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that all in my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me in prayer. More gracious and merciful Lord, we thank You that as we come to Your Word this evening, that this story is one that is so incredibly familiar to so many of us. Having heard of this great Daniel in the lion's den, even from our youngest ages. And yet we pray that familiarity would not breed contempt in this position and in this circumstance. We pray that as we look into this chapter and these verses here in the last half of Daniel 6, that You by grace would remind us that indeed You are a God who delivers Your people. Be with us, we pray, in this time. Grant us the spirit that we need to apprehend, to understand, and to apply these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we noted that Daniel chapter 6 largely follows two trajectories. The first trajectory is that Daniel 6 was meant to call us to faithful worship. And Daniel serves as a great example of one who was willing to risk even his own life for no other reason than that he would remain committed to worshiping God. So the first trajectory of these opening 10 verses is a call to faithful worship. The second trajectory that we mentioned last week that we desire to open before us this evening is that chapter 6 serves to remind us, to remind the people of God, that God delivers His people. So these two trajectories, one, a call to faithful worship, and secondly, a reminder that God delivers His people. As we look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter here, I want to break it down into really two main points. The first point that we desire to look at is God's deliverance. And the second point that we wish to look at is our doubt. So we have two points, God's deliverance and our doubt. The first point to look at here in these verses is God's deliverance. Now, even as we have read through these verses, it ought to be very clear, even from a cursory reading, that the overarching idea of the story of Daniel in the lion's den is this idea of deliverance. This story, contrary to how so many view it, and perhaps even the way in which VeggieTales has dealt with it, it is not simply a story that is meant to entertain us, or to tickle our ears, or to amuse children with flannel graphs as you reenact the story. Rather, the overarching idea of why God has included this story here for our benefit is because Daniel in the lion's den centers and so wonderfully fills out this picture of God's delivering His people from all of their afflictions. Now, you'll note first here, as we deal with God's deliverance, the note of progression that we read in these verses. See how deliverance comes up again and again and again throughout this chapter. We read of it first in verse 14. Now, as Daniel has refused to give up the worship of his God, and this law by the Medes and the Persians has been enacted, Daniel has sealed his fate and death is looming, and these sinners come before the king and they say, "Didn't you make this law?" And the king says, "Yes, I did." And they say, "Then you need to cast Daniel into the lion's den." And note what we read in verse 14, that then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. So the first picture that we get of deliverance, if you will, is that this pagan, this godless king, now being torn to pieces because he has consigned one of his best legislators to death, speaks with everything in him to deliver Daniel from the pit of the lion, so much so that we read here that he was distressed and that till evening he labored in order to find a way to help Daniel escape this terrible judgment that was spoken against him. So we see that this opens up as the king attempts to deliver Daniel himself. But as we continue reading the story, we see that the tension of this story is furthered because the king is unable to deliver Daniel. The king realizes that he's completely powerless to overturn this law that he has signed into being. And so now, as he is seen to be helpless, we see down in verse 16 that the king commanded and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. Then note what it is that the king declares to Daniel. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Darius understands that he has no power to deliver Daniel from this cursed death. And as Daniel is cast into this lion's den, as the stone is ready to be rolled there and the signet rings are ready to be placed in there, the king himself, in a bout of helplessness, completely delivers Daniel over to the mercy and the grace of his God. And he says, Daniel, if you're going to be delivered out of this, it's going to be by the hand of your God alone. Now we can imagine that at least from the king's perspective, as the stone was rolled over the den, it's likely that Darius was thinking there is no hope for him. That here, as this rock has been placed and he must spend the night with these lions, that indeed he has been consigned to death and there is no hope. And so the picture that we get further of the king and this idea of deliverance is that as this stone was rolled there, that the king spent the entire night fasting, that no diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The picture of King Darius that we get is that he is absolutely afflicted by this law that he has signed to condemn Daniel to death. And you see there in verse 19 and 20 that at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, and again, listen to what the king says, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? So the king, after the sleepless night, goes and he rolls back the stone in haste, and the idea of deliverance is still on his mind. Has the God whom Daniel continually serves intervened in order to deliver Daniel from the mouths of these lions? And again, we see this word deliverance brought up in the conclusion of the story, that as Daniel is pulled forth from the den, as not one blemish was found on him, as he was left with no scratches and no harm, you note what it is that Darius does. He declares this new decree to all of his royal dominion, and he says that they are to fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. And then note what he sings of in verse 27. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So we see throughout this chapter, in a bare summary of it, that the theme of deliverance drives the plot, the tension, the climax, and indeed even the resolution of this chapter. If you have grown up in the church, you are very accustomed to hearing the story. And we grow very accustomed to professing this truth 1,000 times over in our lives, that indeed God delivers His people. But again, as we look at the details of Daniel chapter 6, you see that this chapter doesn't simply serve to remind us that God delivers or that God was faithful to deliver Daniel. But you note that even in the details of this story, that the divine spirit and that the human author bring together to color in for us, what do we mean when we say that God delivers? What does it mean when we profess that God is our deliverer? What does God's deliverance look like? And as we look at the details of the story, we see at least 5 characteristics of what defines God's deliverance. You'll see there in the first half of verse 22 that the first characteristic of God's deliverance is that God Himself intervenes. As Daniel is brought forth in verse 21, he declares there in verse 22, My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel, as he professes that God has delivered him, draws out this first characteristic, that God's deliverance is always accompanied by God's intervention. Now, as evangelical Christians, we are aware of this, but there's always these false theologies that rage out there. There's always these people that conceive of God in deistic terms, as though God, when he created the world, wound it up like a clock and cast it out into the abyss of space to run its course. But what we see here arising from Daniel and this truth that God delivers is that God's deliverance always involves God's intervention. That God himself is intimately connected, that he is intimately involved with his creation. And that when God sets to deliver his people, that he begins by intervening into the affairs and the course of our lives and the situations in which we live. Sometimes God intervenes into our situations providentially. That is, perhaps if you have a terrible illness and God seeks to deliver you from that illness, you go to the doctor, you receive this medication, you take this medication in faith, praying that the Lord would use it to heal your body. Sometimes God intervenes to deliver his people through providence. At other times, like the story of Daniel chapter 6 here, God intervenes immediately. In a wonderful display of miraculous power, he sends his angel to comfort and to console Daniel and to shut the mouths of these lions. But in all things, what we see is that God's deliverance is first marked by God's intervention. He intervenes in the afflictions of his people. And if you look at experience, I think it's fair to say, not to play a statistical joke, but that God often intervenes at the last moment. Perhaps you read this story and you think, if God wanted to save Daniel from the lion's den, why didn't he providentially intervene hours ago before the king signed this document and put it into place? Why is it that God waits until the final moment? At least in Daniel's case, and perhaps many of our own experiences, it's because God wants to make clear who it is that is intervening. There are some crazy people out there who would like us to think that when we read Daniel 6, that there really is no miraculous intervention, that the real truth of it is that these lions had likely gorged themselves before Daniel was thrown in the den, and that though he was with them all night, that these lions were stuffed in their bellies. This is popular in many liberal commentaries. And yet, as we read through here, it is very clear, as Daniel confesses, my God sent his angel to shut the mouths of these lions. So the first characteristic of God's deliverance is his intervention. The second characteristic in defining God's deliverance is preservation. Again, we read that there in verse 22. Well, Daniel not only says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, but we read, and they have not harmed me. God's intervention in delivering his people is ultimately for the preservation of his people. God is acting and he is doing and he is governing the world, as we so often remind ourselves, for the good of his people. He seeks to preserve and to prosper Daniel even as he is cast into this affliction. God stretches out his omnipotent hand. He works this miracle. He intervenes for the sole purpose of sparing Daniel's life. Second characteristic we see is that God intervenes to preserve his people. We read further at the end of verse 22 that God not only intervenes to preserve, we read still in verse 23 that not only have they not harmed me, but Daniel says, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. The third characteristic of God's deliverance is that he intervenes to preserve and to vindicate his people. If you remember last week, as we looked at the first 10 verses, remember how these sinful men raised up this smear campaign against Daniel. That they searched out into his life to see if they could find any flaw, a or any error or any fault in him directed towards the king, that they might be able to condemn him. You remember that as they came back, they returned empty-handed, and they said, listen, we can't find any way that Daniel's been unfaithful towards the king. We now need to concoct this plan in which he is going to be unfaithful towards the law of his God or the king. And they sought to smear his name. They sought to trap him in between this rock and this hard place. They sought to ridicule Daniel's reputation and his righteousness. And as we read here in chapter 6, Daniel is cast into this den as one who is a lawbreaker and a sinner. And yet as Daniel comes out of the pit, as the Lord has miraculously delivered him, he says that he has been delivered because he was found blameless before him and also before you, O King. I have done no harm. Third characteristic that we see is that God vindicates his people. Now, if we pause and just meditate on this for a moment, perhaps one of the greatest afflictions that we experience as Christians is the unjust slaughtering of our names or our reputation or our righteousness. You read continually throughout the Psalms that David is surrounded by those who slander him and gossip about him and spread all sorts of false reports and rumors and can't tolerate him. And continually throughout the Psalms, David cries out and says, vindicate me, O God. And what we see here of Daniel is that Daniel is vindicated. That Daniel doesn't seek to vindicate his own name. That Daniel doesn't attempt to stand here before the king, before he's thrust in the den and say, don't you understand, I'm really not at fault, I'm really a righteous guy, my intentions are always good. But as we read of Daniel, he continually trusted in his God, that God in his timing and in his way would indeed break forth and vindicate the name of this righteous sufferer. The revival preacher George Whitefield, as he went about the Americas and even over in England proclaiming the gospel and seeing all manner of revival, he came with his fair share of criticisms. There are those who slandered his name and dealt with him falsely and gave these false reports. And as Whitefield died and he was buried, you know the epitaph that lies on his grave, that he says that he is content with knowing that what sort of man he was would be uncovered on that great day. Whitefield is an example, much like Daniel, of one who continually entrusted himself to the one who judges without partiality. God, as he delivers his servants, he vindicates their name and shows us to be blameless and righteous where we are blameless and righteous. But you see that the fourth characteristic of deliverance here in verse 24, is not only the way in which he deals with Daniel in intervening and preserving and vindicating, we read the somber note that part of the Lord's deliverance is also retribution. You read there in verse 24 that as Daniel is brought forth and the mouths of these lions have been silenced, that as Daniel is brought, that the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And then we read this gory detail that before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Now, these are undoubtedly very difficult words for us to swallow. To think, and I don't think that this is often included in the children's stories of Daniel in the lion's den, perhaps would give them nightmares. But part of God's deliverance and the somber reality that God delivers his people is that part of that deliverance means that those who are sinners and fail to repent will bear upon their heads the retributive justice of God. You see, it is impossible that the seed of the woman should prosper without the head of the serpent being crushed. And that's what we see here in Daniel in the lion's den, that these men who had maliciously accused Daniel, that as God delivers his servants, that part of that deliverance means these ungodly men and women and children are forced to be fed to these lions. You see, this retribution shows that not only was Daniel vindicated, but that these sinners before God ultimately stood as guilty. That these satraps and these high officials who once ruled over this kingdom are in an instant brought low before the justice seat of God and declared to be guilty. As we pray, even in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," our catechism rightly tells us that part of our supplication there is that God would destroy the kingdom of darkness, that he would put an end to all his enemies and our enemies. And the sober reality here is that God's deliverance of his people is always accompanied by great acts of justice and wrath and anger as he lays low both his and our enemies. Remember the prophet Micah, that as he meditated upon these things, that he declared, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, for though I fall, I shall rise, and though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me. I have sinned against the Lord, and I will bear his indignation until he leads me forth and he brings me forth into his light. And in that day, she who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' she shall be trampled down like mire in the streets." Part of the glorious deliverance that the Lord's people experiences is to see retributive justice brought down upon the heads of sinners. And the fifth characteristic that we see here of deliverance is that God's deliverance means that he intervenes to preserve and to vindicate his people by bringing retributive justice upon the heads of his enemies, and all for this end, that he would be proclaimed as the great and the glorious God. And you see that as Darius stands here and he issues this new decree, that Darius is led forth to sing, "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." You see, Daniel chapter 6, strangely enough, is far more about Darius than it is about Daniel. You note that in this entire chapter of 28 verses, Daniel only has one speaking line. The brunt of this chapter focuses on Darius, and we see that progression that as Darius comes to try to intervene to deliver Daniel and sees himself hopeless, as this chapter comes to its culmination and its resolution, that Darius now comes forth and he praises the God of Israel. Because it is the God of Israel who delivers. And yet more to the point, this fifth characteristic of God's deliverance is that God always delivers for the chief end that his name would be glorified throughout the earth. You see, God in his wisdom has so ordained that the way in which he glorifies himself in the midst of his people's afflictions is to be our great and sovereign deliverer. God has, by his own wisdom, tethered our deliverance and his glory together. And so we see of God's deliverance here in these five characteristics is that God delivers his people by intervening into our lives to preserve and to vindicate us by visiting retributive justice upon his enemies and our enemies with the sole aim that he would be proclaimed as the glorious God who delivers his people. So we see throughout this entire chapter, the overarching theme is God's deliverance. Of what God's deliverance looks like. This is what biblical deliverance is. This is what we pray for when we say, "Deliver us, O Lord." We pray that he would intervene to preserve and vindicate us, visiting justice upon our enemies and proclaiming his name as great and glorious. And such a truth is a great blessing to our faith to be reminded of here. But even as we look at this marvelous and magnificent story of God's deliverance, There is an immediate pastoral concern that rises to the surface very, very quickly. And that is that though we profess this truth that God delivers, how often do we doubt that God will deliver us? Now, as you look at the history of the early church and what our brothers and sisters, many thousands of years ago, had to endure, you remember that the Romans, one way they tortured Christians is they fed them to lions. And I can be corrected here, but I don't remember reading a single account of the early church where God intervened and shut the mouths of lions before these early church Christians were torn to pieces. You look at the news today and you look at our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church throughout the world and you go, well, why isn't God delivering them the way that He delivered Daniel here? Why are these men and women, these fathers, these husbands, these children being killed for the name of God? Why can't God intervene to preserve their lives and vindicate them by visiting retributive justice upon the heads of our enemies in order that He would be glorified? And we look at the sufferings and the afflictions of so many and we wonder, does God really deliver? Yes, we see that He delivered Daniel, but what of those that know no deliverance in this life, but all they know is defeat? Or perhaps you look at your own life and perhaps you've asked yourself before, why wasn't I delivered? I face all manner of afflictions in my life. You hear of children that grow up embittered against the Lord and they say, my dad or my mom got sick when I was really young and I prayed in my childlike faith that God would heal my dad or my mom and it didn't happen. Why didn't God deliver my loved one from death? Or you get that dreaded phone call from the doctor that says, you have terminal cancer and it's inoperable and your days are numbered. And you go, I know that my God delivers. And yet as the days and the weeks pass, you get sicker and sicker and there doesn't seem to be deliverance or healing. And you go, why can't I be delivered like a Daniel or like a Noah or like a Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? Your marriage falls apart right in front of your eyes and you go, why can't God deliver me out of these difficulties? Or your life is in shambles or you are surrounded by social oppression in your life and you go, this is wonderful that God could deliver one like Daniel, but what of me and my loved ones and my family and those that I know that experience something that seems to be worse than being cast in a den of lions? Why is God silent? And we doubt. And we ask, why hasn't God delivered? Or we ask, can God even deliver me? There have been many faiths throughout history that have been shipwrecked upon this very shore of doubt as to whether or not God can truly deliver. And the pastoral concern here is that many become very disillusioned and doubtful of this promise that God will deliver His people from all their afflictions. And you read a story like Daniel, and perhaps you're tempted to ask, well, what's my problem? Am I not as faithful as Daniel was? Does God not love me as much as He loved Daniel? Isn't God able to deliver me in the same way that He delivered Daniel? Where is God? Why doesn't God deliver me? And these doubts can cast us headlong into the very death of faith itself. So the pastoral concern here is, how do we address this doubt? How does one console a grieving individual who's not in the throngs of seeming deliverance, but seemingly in the throngs of defeat? How do you encourage them? How do you encourage others? How do we encourage ourselves to know that this great reality that God delivers is a promise that is ours, that we can say yes and amen to it? Well, as we come to Daniel 6, friends, it's very imperative that we remember that this chapter isn't a standalone chapter in the Bible. That is, that Daniel 6 is not an end in itself. Daniel's deliverance from the den of the lions isn't an end in itself. We remember, especially on this side of the cross, that every story, that every narrative, that every prophecy and promise recorded in the Scripture is ultimately meant to lead us back to the life and to the death and to the resurrection and the ascension and the judgment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, as Jesus rose from the dead and walked on that road of Emmaus with those disciples, that Luke records for us in Luke 24, that He opened their eyes to see how all the Scriptures pointed to Him. Before Daniel 6 even encourages us, Daniel 6 is meant to be a picture that points us to the glories of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that it's without coincidence here, as recorded in the Bible, there's so many similarities between Daniel's circumstances and Christ's circumstances. Both Daniel and Christ had men that were conspiring against them to kill them. We've read of that here in Daniel. And you remember that as Christ and John raised Lazarus from the dead, that we read that the religious elite sought from that point forward to put this man to death. You look at both Jesus and you look at Daniel and you say, look, they were both innocent of all wrong and all fault, and they had a righteousness about them. Of course, you know Christ's righteousness was perfect. Daniel's righteousness was a derived and imperfect righteousness. But they were both innocent of the accusations that were brought against them. You see that both Daniel and Jesus were brought forth and they were convicted by trickery. That these high officials and satraps organized this stupid law that placed Daniel between a rock and a hard place. Will you be faithful to the law of man? Will you be faithful to the law of God? Well, you're faithful to the law of God, we're going to kill you. And you remember that Christ Himself, being brought forth, was convicted by the trickery of those false witnesses who arose against Him and said, He said He was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. They were both convicted to death for that. We see that in both Daniel and Jesus' case that their ultimate conviction came by man's law. In the place of Daniel, it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. In Jesus' case, it was the law of the Jews that didn't necessarily have Old Testament or scriptural precedence to it. Both Daniel and Jesus saw unsuccessful interceders. Darius tried to intercede to spare Daniel of his life. Pilate attempted to intercede to spare Jesus of his life, saying, I have found no fault in this man. We know that his wife was vexed with dreams upon her bed of the innocence of crucifying the Son of God. We read that both Daniel and Jesus, that their tombs essentially were sealed with a rock and enclosed so that nothing could change or transpire or happen to them. We read that both Daniel and Jesus were delivered in the early morning. And we read of both of them that at least figuratively Daniel, though literally Jesus, were both resurrected from their pits and their dooms and their death. But what we know of Christ is that whereas Daniel received the presence of the angel, the Christ, as He bore His cross for our transgressions, received no comfort, even from His Father. That He received no consolation of the angels as He walked that road and as He hung on the cross. As a matter of fact, if you remember, I think it was my first Easter sermon that I preached. You remember that there in John 19, before Christ bore the infinite wrath of God, that He turned His very own mother away from Him and sent her away with His beloved disciple. Jesus had no compassion, no mercy, no comfort, no pity as He hung there on the cross. And unlike Daniel, Jesus was not spared the vicious and devouring attacks and menace of sin or Satan, or God's justice. Where Daniel was spared, Jesus was sacrificed. But we must also remember the message of the cross, that though on the surface it appears to be a very bloody and defeating sign, is actually the greatest sign and picture and assurance of deliverance. Because Christ, as He hung and bled on that cross, undoubtedly the hellish powers were raised against Him and gloating and glorifying themselves because here the Son of God had been killed. And even though it looked as though Christ Himself was defeated, we read in the pages of the New Testament that God did not allow His Holy One to see corruption. That even through His death, He destroyed the one who had the power of death. that the cross itself canceled and blotted out that list of regulations and laws that stood against us, that God did not allow Christ to abide long in the pains and the torments of death, that He did not smite His beloved Son forever. But as we know so well, that glorious resurrection story, that on the third day that stone was removed from that grave by the intervention of God Himself through His angel to preserve Christ by raising Him to the newness of life and vindicating before a watching world that indeed this was the Son of God who bore our sin and our shame and our transgressions on His back, and a promised judgment that was to come upon the enemies of Christ in order that God Himself might look glorious. And just as Daniel was ultimately delivered from this den of lions, so too Jesus Christ was delivered from the pains and the sufferings of death and bondage to sin and hell and Satan, that God intervened and preserved and vindicated and brought retributive justice to proclaim His glory as He raised Jesus in power and glory before a watching world. Now, to connect this with the question of how do we begin to counsel those who wonder, why can't God deliver me? You'd say, dear friends, the cross teaches us so clearly that there is no depth that we can descend to, that there is no darkness of uncertainty, that there is no pit of death, that there is no fiery trial of our faith, that there is no attack from our oppressors, that there is no den of vicious lions, that there is no affliction either to our bodies or to our souls where the cross cannot and does not deliver us. Christ bore His cross and descended into the greatest depths for the express purpose of delivering His people. And if Christ was delivered from the afflictions of God's infinite wrath poured out on that cross, then we too who come to Him by faith know that we too shall be delivered. Because Christ lives, we too shall live. And so we must counsel and we must console ourselves. We must look at the amazing deliverance of God in Daniel 6. And as we read this account, our faith must run to the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Our hope, as we look in this miraculous story of God delivering Daniel, our hope is not to ask, will God deliver me? But our hope rests in this truth, that God will deliver His people. It is not a question of will He, it is a question of when will He deliver us. And the cross itself stands as our greatest assurance that the Lord indeed delivers His people from all of their afflictions, from all of our oppositions, from all of our oppressors, from all of the sicknesses and infirmities that we yet carry in our sinful, not yet redeemed and glorified bodies, that He will deliver us from all of our broken lives and crumbling marriages and slanderous insults against our name and our God and every uncharitable judgment that has ever been brought against us and of every temptation and sin and even of death itself. The cross stands as the greatest assurance that God delivers His people from all their afflictions. And the real joy of Daniel chapter 6 is that when we look to the cross as our assurance of deliverance, we come full circle back to the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. That what motivates our faithful worship is God's commitment to deliver us from all of our afflictions. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, how we love and adore the promises that are ours in Christ. and how we thank you that you have promised to deliver your people, that you have promised to intervene, to preserve, and to vindicate the name of your people, by bringing retributive justice upon the heads of your enemies with the ultimate aim that you would be proclaimed as glorious. We thank you that you have chosen to be a God who delivers, even more that you have chosen to be a God who manifests your glory in delivering sinners like us. We pray that you would help our hearts to remain steadfast and true, that we would look to the cross as our assurance and our hope, that even the deepest and darkest nights of our souls, that we who trust in Jesus shall ultimately be delivered. We pray, O Lord, that you would comfort and encourage us with the message of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.